All right, turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 John in chapter 3. 1 John in the third chapter this morning. Always delightful to be here. Interesting, you, those of you who were here on the last occasion, that message that I preached has probably been scattered more widely than any other message that I can recall in recent years. The Lord's taken it and used it in a number of different ways. It's really interesting that it should have occurred here at Longmont, and the Lord made use of it and continues to. So I wanted you to know that, because if the Lord gave you the opportunity to get first shot at it. So there you go. All right. 1 John in chapter 3. We're going to read a few verses beginning in verse 1, then we're going to have a word of prayer. Just for the sake this morning of the regard of the Word of God, I'll ask you, please, if you'll stand. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version. I thought about bringing, I just received a new preaching Bible as a present, but this one particularly, because I preached out of her for so many years, is like the Sword of Goliath. There's not really anything else like it to me. So I'm going to read from 1 John in chapter 3, and I'll ask you to remain standing then when we close for the reading for a word of prayer as well. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, and we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We'll finish our reading there. Trust that God will stamp the reading of his word with his own divine seal of approval, that he'll bless it to all our hearts. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, particularly that he will undertake for us in the time of preaching. Let's all pray. Our great God and our Savior, we come unto you this morning standing upon redemption ground, the ground which Christ our Savior has purchased for us with the blood of the everlasting covenant that speaks better things than that of Abel's. We rejoice in the privilege that we have to approach the very throne room of God this morning. We pray, O God, that you will cleanse us of every earth-gathered stain. With clean hands and a pure heart, we pray that that we would ascend into your very throne room and there do business with the living God. We pray that you'll open the word of God unto us. We pray that it will have free course and be glorified, that Christ will get all the glory, and that every evil work of Satan will this day be put down by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that you will fill both preacher and people with your Spirit. And we pray that the beauty of the Lord our God shall be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. For it's in the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving, pleading the merits of his atoning blood alone. Amen. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture this morning is from the second half of the last verse that we read, the eighth verse there, where we see these words: "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ is a great Savior. Christ is also a great destroyer. We don't think about that very often, I understand. The gospel is of necessity that which is essentially positive and should be positive in the way in which we present it. Gospel means good news. To that end, we use the texts of Scripture which are perhaps most familiar to us. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. We use these texts of Scripture, and so we would. And so we should use them, because at the end of the day, the gospel is essentially positive. However, having said that, there are negative things related to the work of Christ upon which I believe we frankly very seldom dwell. And the reason I think we very seldom dwell upon them is because we tend to only emphasize the positive and not really think very much about not just what Christ came or who Christ came to save, but what Christ came to destroy. We come to a text of Scripture such as this morning, and suddenly there it is. Not something that's being presented perhaps necessarily positively, but overall, though it be negative, has an overwhelmingly positive effect at the end of the day. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So I want us to come to this text of Scripture this morning, because I believe that as you contemplate it with me, the Lord, I trust, will open it unto your souls and your souls unto it, so that it will give you not a negative view, but a positive view of what's actually going on in the world around you, and even what's going on in your own life, which very often to us seems to be things that are not positive, yet they in fact are. So look with me, if you will, please, into this text this morning, because it, in essence, articulates the destructive aspect of the work of Jesus Christ, a work which of necessity must be done, a work without which we will not see the ultimate victory of all that is good and all that is right. So I want you to look at this text with me this morning and spend some time contemplating it, and I hope that the Lord will give us insight and a sense of His presence so that you will go forth from this place more encouraged by this very thing than you have ever been before. The first aspect of it that I want us to consider, and I was very encouraged because I tend, when I am preparing messages, to think and to meditate upon texts of Scripture, and then after I've done what I believe the Lord would have me to do, then eventually I go and read what other people have done. So when I came to Charles Haddon Spurgeon and read what he had to do when he preached on this particular text, I came and I found out that he handled it pretty much the same, in the same sort of order. So that's very encouraging. I feel like I'm in decent company anyway. So that's very nice. So at any rate, let's look at this and let's ask ourselves several questions. The first question being, what are the works of the devil which Christ came to destroy? And the short answer to that is all of them. Every single one. All of them. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, I'm not going to spend a terribly long amount of time on this, but I do want to spend enough time on it for you to be able to embrace what I'm saying here. How far do you have to look before you can see the evidences of the work of the devil? Not very far. Let's spread it out as broad as we can spread it to begin with. If you watch the news this last week, you saw evidence that the work of the devil is being done. You saw evidence of that across the world. If you watch the world news, you see the evil that's being done, the murderings, the oppressions, the lying, the cheating, the stealing, all the things that we see, where the wicked walk on every side, where the vilest men are exalted, where evil is being perpetrated on every hand. It doesn't matter whether you look in the Middle East with the things that are going on there. You look at our own nation's capital with the things that are being perpetrated there. It doesn't make any difference where you look. If you look as wide as you want to look, or down into our nation, or down into our state, or even into our city. You've had an overabundance of evil put right out into your face this week with one single incident here in the city of Longmont. Are these not the works of the devil? Absolutely. So we don't need to look very far before we see it. But let's be more personal, because at the end of the day, we live with us now, don't we? Don't we see the works of the devil even going on in our own life and in our own family and our own situation? Divisions that ought not to be there, hatreds, gossipings, things that are not right, things which we ourselves perpetrate, which we know very well are not right, and yet they're temptations into which we find ourselves giving constantly. We find ourselves on an everyday basis encountering evil no farther than not only the doors of our house, but no farther than even within our own hearts. We have to say, with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When I would do good, evil is present with me. The good that I would do, I do not do. The evil that I would not, that I do." I find that there's a law in my members. It wars. There's a warfare that occurs. And I find that I am constantly battling everything that Satan would attempt to lure me away to do, which is not profitable and right. See, I don't need to go very far, do I? And the biggest warfare that occurs very often in my own heart occurs right between my two ears. And I find myself laboring very often because Satan comes and attempts to pull me away from the love of Christ and from following hard after Christ, and does everything that he can do to subvert and to pervert. And so I must say, here are things, here are works of the devil that of necessity, if Christ will gain the victory, must be destroyed. Not in someone else. Not in someone else's life, but in mine. And I have this challenge every day, and so do you, whether we are inclined to admit it publicly or not. It's our issue. These are the works of the devil which Christ came to destroy. These are the works of the devil which Christ came to destroy. They are, as it were, the outflowings of the presence of evil. And if we're going to talk about evil, let's talk about essentially what it really is. It's that malevolent presence which manifests itself most evidently in the absence of good. It is that darkness that is only dispelled by the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so constantly we see that. It's a wonderful illustration of how evil and good operate. Darkness moves in and is only dispelled by the light. So when we look at this, we say, what are the works of the devil which Christ came to destroy? And I say, these are them. And I can list them for you, but I need not, because you have more personal familiarity with them than any list that I could set forth before you today. You know what they are, and so do I. The works of the devil are those things which Christ came to destroy. But having dwelt upon that, probably sufficiently, I want to move on to another question that really carries the burden of the message this morning, and that is this. How shall Christ destroy the works of the devil? We know Christ came to save, but now we're discussing what he came to destroy, and how is it that he did, how is it that he does, how is it that he shall destroy the works of the devil? And I submit to you that there are manifold ways in which Christ has and does and shall destroy the works of the devil. And they begin with his sinless life. You see, humanity, and we read it this morning, had the opportunity to obey the law of God as it was declared to them, not in elaborate forms, but in a very simple form. This is what I want you to do. This is what I don't want you to do. And what did they do? Exactly what he didn't want them to do. So, therefore, our first parents descended into sin by disobeying the law of God. They were tempted by Satan. And when that work which he did was successful in that particular instance. And so as a result of that, humanity plunged into sin, and we have been a sinning, dying race ever since. Our first parents made the mistake and sinned the sin that plunged the human race into sin, and we forever after have been that sinning, dying race. So now what must happen in order for that to be reversed? Because the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. So of necessity, something must be done, else humanity is damned and doomed, and there is no way to rectify it. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And how did he do it? He did it by a sinless life. You study, if you will, carefully the life of Jesus Christ, and what you will discover as you look, and what you will discover on the basis of all the evidence that can be brought to bear, is that not one pearl ever dropped from the silver string of that character. There's an individual who from the very advent to the very moment that he passed from this life and was laid in the grave, never thought an evil thought, never did an evil thing, never said anything that was amiss. This man has done nothing amiss. That was the testimony of those who were hung with him. That there was no fault in him. And so when you come to Jesus Christ, you find someone who lived sinlessly. And because he lived sinlessly, he satisfied all the law of God and precept. Every demand of the law. What is sin? It's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Here is an individual who never in any way transgressed the law of God or failed in anything that the law of God required. So in precept, Christ lived perfectly, and by that perfect life satisfied all the demands of the law. And that is a life
that was set with the intent and purpose of destroying the works of the devil. And that's how he did it. By the power of a sinless life. But he didn't stop because that was not all that was required. Because you find if you continue to examine the person of Jesus Christ, you find that not only did he destroy it by the power of a sinless life, but he destroyed it by the power of a substitutionary sacrificial death. The death of Jesus Christ, was that a death that was enacted for his own sins? Was he there dying because of some evil that he had done? No, we've established that he had done no wrong. And yet, in the purpose and plan of God, Jesus Christ was set before sinful men, was accused again and again and again, and yet there was no fault in him. And then finally, after the mockery of a trial, and after being spat upon, and after being whipped, and after being abused in all manner, more horrible than we can imagine, finally they put him out onto a cross. And I've been really to the place where that happened. I find it very fascinating that if you go to Golgotha, right next to Golgotha is a bus station. And I thought, why is there a bus station there? And then I realized the reason it is because it was a crossroads. And they hung him on a cross where every passerby could see him. Not very high, but where they could all cast insults in his face. Where they could ridicule him, and everyone passing by who had never encountered that circumstance before could behold him there and hanging naked and in his agony. And the sinless Son of God endured that with the intention that he might destroy the works of the devil. A sinless life, a substitutionary sacrificial death. But that is not all that it took to destroy the works of the devil. Because we find, if we look into the Word of God, that not very far away there was a tomb, and it was a borrowed tomb. And those who were faithful and loved him took his body down from the cross, wrapped it, and they put it in that tomb. And there, then they waited till the Sabbath day was passed. And on that first Sunday morning, they came with the intent and purpose of rolling the stone away and anointing his body as it should properly be anointed. And when they got there, they discovered that he was not there. Rather, they discovered that he had risen from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most well-attested to fact in history. Hundreds of people saw him alive after he had died. People after person after person after person testifies, I saw him alive from the dead. You look through the New Testament, look at the reading and look at the writing and the preaching of the apostles. Do you know what you'll find? You'll find that the great argument of their preaching and of their writing is that Christ is risen from the dead. That's the great argument. It is a theme that recurs over and over and over again. So Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and the resurrection of him by God from the dead was evidence that the sacrifice was accepted. That the law of God was satisfied both in precept and in penalty. And that because the law of God was satisfied in precept and in penalty, God raised him up from the dead. And to that purpose was he raised, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not only is that what he did, but there is more besides. And so with the intent and purpose of understanding how it is that he came to destroy the works of the devil, we also then need to look at his intercession. Because in due course of time, after Christ had shown himself unto his disciples, there came the day when he went out and ascended back into heaven. And there they were gathered. And as they were gathered, he was taken up from them into heaven. And those angels who were his messengers stood there beside them and said, why are you standing there looking up? This same Jesus is going to come again in like manner as you have seen him go. But as he went, he went and ascended, according to the scriptures, into the very throne room of God, and there sat down. henceforth expecting until his enemies shall be put under his feet. But what is he doing now? According to the scriptures, Christ is there, and he ever lives to make intercession for those of us who are his people. In what sense can I say that the sacrifice of Christ continues? It continues in this way. It continues in this way that Christ sits there and offers up the great objective plea of his blood, that his sacrifice has been accomplished. And so he ever lives by his very person being there to make intercession for his people. And in this way, he continues to argue for the destruction of the works of the devil. Because every time we, the people of God, find ourselves faltering, find ourselves failing, find ourselves unable to continue on, we can always come back and resort to the place of prayer and say, "This is my great high priest. He has already ascended into the throne room of God. He there ever lives to make intercession for me. Because he is there, I can therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need." And when I find that Satan tempts me, and when I find that Satan seeks to pervert all that is around me, I can begin to come to the throne of God, and I know that this Lord Jesus is ever living to make intercession for me, and I can appeal unto God on the basis of the fact that Christ is there. And I can then seek to see the works of the devil destroyed in my life and all around me, because Christ ever lives to make intercession for me. But that is not the end either. Because not only has he come to destroy the works of the devil by his life and by his death and by his resurrection and by his intercession, if you go on to read the end of the book, which in the mercy of God, I'm there right now. I'm reading Revelation. It's very exciting. Because you know what? I know who wins. My wife reads lots of books. She reads a lot of different books. I pick up a book and I read the end first. If I don't like the end, I don't read the book. Okay? She says, "You're spoiling it." I say, "It's my book. I'll decide what I want to do." Okay? All right. I like reading the end of the book. I don't have a problem with that. It's not what you do. I understand. If you think that's wrong, we'll talk about it. I'm not going to change. We'll just talk about it. Why? Because I like to know the end. I like to know how it turns out. If I don't like the ending, I'm not going to put myself through the agony of reading the rest of it. I'm reading Revelation. I already know how it turns out. And I come to the 19th chapter of Revelation, and what do I find? That the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That he comes with a vesture dipped in blood, that upon it is written, upon his vesture and upon his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he comes to put down his enemies, and that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So you see that to me, as far as I'm concerned, I have already seen the destruction of every last work of the devil. I have already seen it. I've already read it. I know it. Therefore, I have joy in the destructive work of Christ, because he came to destroy the works of the devil. By his life, by his death, by his rising again, by his intercession, by his return, I have reason to rejoice, because the works of the devil, it shall infallibly, every last one of them, be destroyed. And that's a reason for me to rejoice every day. You say, "Well, look, this is all very interesting. You've thrown a lot of heavy-duty theology sort of out there talking about this. What does this have to do with me?" Very simple. You ask the question, what role do I play, or do we play, in Christ's destruction of the works of the devil? Well, it's very simple, really. And it's very encouraging in other ways. First, you have the high privilege to have Christ destroy the works of the devil in your life. What is sanctification? It's the work of God's free grace. What does he do? He renews us in the whole person after the image of Christ. He enables us more and more to do what? To die unto sin, to live unto righteousness. You say, well, I'm not much of a Christian. Yeah, but you are one. You know, I have a lot of struggle. So do we all. Anybody that's going to be honest with you is going to admit that they struggle. I have a lot of things. I make a lot of wrong decisions. Yes, I understand that. However, you've been granted regeneration. God has drawn you already, granted unto you repentance. He's already granted unto you a standing. He's justified you. He's adopted you into the family of God. You are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You already have the standing of sons. You already bear his name. He is conforming you more to the image of Christ daily. So as you find yourself struggling, yet realize that God is doing a work in you, and he who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God has not brought you unto salvation to leave you unsanctified. And as you are sanctified, what happens? The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ expands in your soul, and the darkness of necessity must flee. That's how it goes. Darkness cannot stand in the presence of light. No, at no time when Christ was there present was evil ever allowed to stay. It all had to go. Why? Because the very presence of Christ drove it out. So therefore I say to you that you have, this is the glorious high privilege that you have to daily be wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're being taught of God. Christ is your head. You are a member of his body. You are bound to him inextricably. That can never be severed. He's already in heaven. You're already seated with him in heavenly places. The work of God in sanctification that goes on in your life is that which is conforming you more and more to the image of Christ. And that means of necessity that the works of the devil in your life must be destroyed. Has to happen. Can't be any other way. That ought to be tremendously encouraging to you. It's been very encouraging to me that as difficult as it may be in my life, yet God is doing a work, and having begun that work, he's not going to abandon it until the day of Jesus Christ, and that ultimately every portion of my life will be so utterly sanctified that my sanctification will match my justification when I see him face to face. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's coming, I guarantee it. That ought to be a tremendously encouraging thing to your soul today. I hope that you find that outstandingly encouraging. Because it means on a practical level that you every day are involved in something that contributes to the destruction of the works of the devil every day. Every day. Every time you come to the place of prayer, every time you come to view the Word of God, every time you take the opportunity to spend time meditating upon the Lord and upon his Word, on every occasion you can be aware that God is working in your life with the intent and purpose that the works of the devil should be destroyed. But it gets better than that. Not only is he destroying the works of the devil in your own life, but he's using you in the life of someone else. You think about this. Every time you demonstrate the love of Christ to someone who's unsaved, someone who's a friend of yours, someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, someone who's suffering, or some saved individual with whom you have fellowship, and you show them the love of Christ. You demonstrate to them that real Christ-likeness, and are able to encourage them through the Word of God, are able to go and visit them and to uplift their soul as the Lord enables you. Every time you're able to point someone to Christ, every time that you're able to demonstrate a genuine Christ-likeness, because it's said of him that he went about doing good. On every occasion when this occurs and you have the opportunity to impact someone else, what in essence are you doing? You are contributing to the destruction of the works of the devil every time. Every time. That makes you invaluable. Because Christ, our head, is in heaven. We are his body on earth. Therefore, you are part of the finger of God, if you will. You are a member of the body of Christ. So the Lord takes you up and uses you. And I find it's remarkable as to how the Lord does it. It's amazing as to what God does. You'll say something to somebody and they'll come back to you and then they'll say, you know, that's exactly what I needed to hear on that day. That's exactly what I needed to hear. I just needed that one thing. And the Lord used you to say that, to do that. I was praying about this and I didn't know how in the world it was going to happen. And then all of a sudden, the Lord brought you along and you gave to me that thing which I needed most. This is the, in essence, what is going on. That you, the people of God, are being made use, are being used by God himself to destroy the works of the devil. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So therefore, this morning, you are participants in the work of Christ, in the destruction of the works of the devil on a daily basis. That ought to give you a lot of purpose tomorrow morning when you step back into work. Every right thing to which God leads you, every right purpose in which you are engaged, everything that demonstrates that you are Christ and he is yours forever, everything contributes to the destructive work of Christ in the destruction of the works of the devil. That is worth knowing. If I don't have anything else to take with me tomorrow morning to work, and I have that, then that's going to be enough. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus Christ came with multitude of intents and purposes. But one of those purposes was to destroy the works of the devil. In that, you have a part. Because he's doing it in you, and he is doing it through you. Now, if you today don't know Christ the Savior, by all means, do not walk out of this place where Christ is being preached without a personal knowledge of him, whom to know aright is life eternal. We're going to be here for a couple more hours, probably. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm glad to do it. There's plenty of other people around you if you don't know Christ the Savior. Find somebody that you know knows the Lord. And they'll be glad to point you to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. According to his promise. For you, the saints of God, rejoice today that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. That he might destroy the works of the devil. That he is doing it in you. That he is doing it through you. And may God get all the glory. God and our Father, we rejoice in you, the true and living God. We rejoice that your word is good, that it's forever settled in heaven. We rejoice, O God, that you have given unto us the heritage of those that fear your name. So, Lord, today we pray that you will make of us a holy people, a people who know their God, who are strong and do exploits. Let the high praises of our God be in our mouth and a two-edged sword within our hands. And we pray, Lord, that we will see every day some work of the devil destroyed, close at hand and farther afield, until the day when the faith is sight, when the clouds are rolled back as a scroll, when the trumpet resounds and Christ himself descends. Even then, Lord, we shall say on that day, it is well with my soul. For it's in the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving, pleading the merits of his atoning blood alone. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.